Well, please do be seated and turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2. Well, I think everybody will, of course, know that today is Easter Sunday. And many people throughout the country know that it's one of the great high days for many churches. The BBC News yesterday was reporting that there'd be great gatherings in Rome and Jerusalem. But of course, that does not mean that people necessarily understand what Easter is all about. We've got a trial with the week, which is a summary of the news from the week here in the UK, and a little piece here. A supermarket chain has got into an embarrassing muddle over the meaning of Easter. It says, Brits will on average be enjoying over 3.5 eggs each over the Easter weekend, said a Summerfield press release. But over a quarter don't know why handing them out symbolizes the birth of Jesus. After the error was pointed out, an amended version changed this to be the rebirth of Christ. Finally, a third press release changed it to the resurrection of Christ. Well, we don't want to mock, we want to be realistic, and we recognise that many people don't have the faintest clue what we're talking about. And this morning, if in case you're in any doubt, we are going to be talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That great fact that he, having been killed on the cross, was then given new life and his body was raised up. His body was given life. But I wonder what you are thinking. What's going through your minds as we begin to speak about the resurrection? And I invite you just to stop and to think. What do you make of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, I guess when we think about a question like that, there are a couple of other questions which are hanging around there. The first question is, did it really happen? Can I believe it? Did it really happen? And the second question is, if it did, well, so what? Do I need to give it any more thought? Well, let's have a think about the first question. Did it really happen? Now, for many, the resurrection is simply an impossibility, isn't it? People argue that there have always been the people who die stay dead, and that they can't be brought back to life. People may suggest that actually there may be some sort of spiritual life beyond the grave, but life for dead bodies, no. When you die, that is it. And the laws of nature simply can't be broken. If I take my pen and I drop it, what happens? 1 million times out of a million, it falls to the ground. Gravity wins. And many will argue that death is like gravity. You die and you stay dead. The resurrection, it is said, is impossible. Well, when we come to listen to the Apostle Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost, he has a striking take on the resurrection and impossibility. Look at chapter 2, verse 24, there on page 1094. Peter says, 2:24, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. People say the resurrection is impossible, but Peter actually says it was impossible for the resurrection not to have taken place. It was not possible for Jesus still to be in the ground. Isn't that striking? It's not just that it happened, but that it had to happen. Yes, the million pens had fallen, But one was picked up and had to be picked up. One that had died was raised from the dead by God and had to be raised from the dead. Peter says he couldn't remain in the ground. Well, let's look at what Peter's saying here in this first great Christian sermon to try and see why the resurrection had to happen. Why God had to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. And we're given an explanation. Between verse 24 and 25, there should be a word for. For David said to him. There's a logic, there's a continuation here of the argument. And having stated that it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him, Peter then goes back to the Old Testament, back to David, and he quotes Psalm 16. And it's the last few verses of Psalm 16. Now, for those who don't know, this psalm is a psalm of David, and he's writing it about 1000 BC. He was the great king of Israel. And this Psalm 16 is about taking refuge in God, and it's about how God has been good to him, and how we can rejoice in the security that he has in God. And then the psalm goes on here, we'll look at it in verse 25 here. I saw the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Can you see what the psalm is saying? David's writing, he praises God because he will not let me be abandoned to the grave. He will not let his Holy One see decay. Decay, of course, is what happens to us when we die. You'll know that you have two options when you die. I don't know if you've made your choice yet. You can have the fast option to decay, or you can have the slow option for decay. The fast option for decay is the crematorium. So you can die tomorrow, and by the end of next week, we can have you back to dust. Very, very quickly. Very fast route to decay. The other route to decay is burial, a slightly slower process. But nonetheless, it is just decay. All we get to do is to choose our rate of decay. But David writes here that he would not let someone, let him, see decay. No, it doesn't say that he wouldn't die. He says you won't let your Holy One see decay. There'll be no decomposition, no rotting in the grave. That's interesting to think, isn't it? Who's he speaking about here? God's made a promise here in Psalm 16, 1,000 years before, that his Holy One would not see decay. A great promise here in the Word of God. What's it about? Who's it about? Well, if you listen carefully to what Johnny was saying as he read this, you will know that this sermon is about Jesus Christ. We've already established that he lived a very wonderful and powerful life back in verse 22. And so who then is the Holy One that won't see decay here? Well, Peter's a good preacher, isn't he? Look at verse 29. Everyone knows that this was a psalm of David. David wrote this, and the obvious thing to think is that this psalm is about David himself. But it can't be about David, can it? Verse 29. Brothers, I tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. We all know where it is, he says. It's the tourist trap down the road here in Jerusalem. And you'd be pleased to hear to this day you can still go and visit the tomb of David. They're not sure if it's the right one, if it's in the right place, but you can go, and if you don't want to go, you can actually have a virtual tour on the internet. You can check that out this way. You can visit the tomb of David. Peter is saying David died. We all know, don't we, where he is buried. So it can't be about David. This promise can't be about David. Who was he speaking about then, verse 30 to 31? But he was a prophet. Isn't that striking? David was a prophet. He was foretelling, he was promising, he was making God's mind known about the future. And he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not to be abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. In other words, David, as a prophet, knew that God had promised, had made a covenant with him, that one of his descendants would be upon his throne forever, and that this descendant, this was all pointing forward, verse 31, to the resurrection of Christ, to the resurrection of the Christ, to the one who wouldn't be abandoned to the grave. And who is it? Verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the facts. God had made a promise that there would be one that would come from David's line, that would not be abandoned to the grave, that would not see decay. And Jesus Christ is the one. He has been raised from the dead, and we are witnesses to the fact. And that's what John has just been pointing out to us, isn't it? All these people were witnesses to this Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And that's why it's so important in the Gospels we have all these eyewitness accounts. So why was it impossible for Jesus to be left in the ground? Well, because he is God's Christ. He is the Messiah, the Holy One, and God had promised that his Holy One would not remain in the ground. He had promised he would die, but the promise was that he'd be raised again and would not see decay. It had to happen, you see. Else the word of God would have been broken. It had to happen, or else God was a liar. And God is not a liar. So Jesus couldn't be left in the ground. And of course, God has the power. God is powerful and can raise the dead, and did raise Jesus Christ. Now you'll see that's not the end of Peter's argument. He then moves on and points out not only was he raised, but in verse 33, and John has been hinting at this morning, he was exalted to the right hand of God. And there he has been able to pour out the Spirit. And he has been made king, verse 34, quoting another psalm. And it's interesting, he comes back to David, verse 34. For David did not ascend to heaven. David is still is buried. Psalm 110 spoke of a great Davidic king. David's in the ground, but Jesus Christ has been raised up, has been ascended, and he is the Lord who rules in heaven. Peter takes the argument on, you see. But that still leaves us, doesn't it, thinking, so what? It's all very interesting, isn't it? You may want to leave here this morning and say, well, that's interesting. Yes, Jesus was raised from the dead. He is God's Messiah. He is God's Holy One. But so what? My father used to go out to a lunchtime event, Probus. Does that ring any bells? They have them down here. I think it's called Probus. Yes, I think there's a few nods. I think it's mainly retired men. And I think the order of things is they have a good lunch and then an interesting lecture. It seems a very foolish way around of doing things, if you ask me. But because I think my father slept through many of them. But He'd come back from the house with interesting facts, maybe something about an artist and their work, maybe something about one of the ancient industries of the area. Maybe they'd heard someone's travelogue and the heights and the various types of mountains they'd visited, and or a history of an ancient civilization. And he'd come back with some facts and with some Probus-type thoughts. Interesting, but forgettable. Interesting for conversation for a while, but not that important. Is Peter's sermon, is this talk, just in the Probus category, an interesting study of a historical document and a well-attested, though irrelevant, historical fact? Does it matter? Well, let's just think about this sermon as a whole, this sermon that Peter gave, this sermon on the day of Pentecost. You will notice, as Johnny began to read a while ago, that this sermon was given when the Spirit had been given. And there's confusion in Jerusalem because the Spirit has been poured out and people are wondering what's going on. Are the disciples drunk? And so Peter stands up and addresses the crowd. He tells the crowd that they're not drunk. And he points out that what's happening here is a fulfillment of a prophecy. There over in verse 16, a prophecy given by the prophet Joel. And the promise was that the Spirit in the last days would be poured out. That as the Spirit was poured out, people would know God, and that giving of the Spirit signaled that we'd entered into the last era of the world. That the King had come, and that the God would soon be back. And what are people to do in this period, verse 21? Have a look at verse 21 there in chapter 2. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter's saying the Spirit's been given, we've entered into the last days, and now in these last days, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The question is, who is the Lord? What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? And what Peter will do in the rest of the sermon, from verse 21 through to verse 36, have a look at verse 36, is having said that we must call upon the name of the Lord, he shows us and shows the crowd in front of him that Jesus is Lord. Therefore, verse 36, let all Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. He gets to the end of the sermon and says, know for sure, be utterly confident, make no mistake, Jesus Christ is God's Lord. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. His death, his life, his death, his resurrection show that he is Lord. What response did they give? Did they just head home? Look, verse 37. When they heard this, were these facts that they could just dismiss? Maybe discuss for a while? No, verse 37. When they heard it, they were cut to the heart. And of course, they had particular reason to be cut to the heart, because look at verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured, this God has made this Jesus, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And of course, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Why? Because they had crucified him. The one God had sent, God's Messiah, had been crucified, and a large section of this crowd were guilty of crucifying him. Many of them will have paid for his blood. And they are devastated. But of course, all of us are in a very vulnerable position. Going back into chapter 2, it says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, the assumption there is that all of us need saving. We are all in danger. It's not just this first century crowd who had crucified Jesus who need to be cut to the heart. When we realize what we have done, we too will be cut to the heart. The Bible, of course, calls it sin. We are all sinners. Psalm 16, I'll just turn back to it. Describes what it means to be a sinner. This great psalm that is about Jesus Christ, the great prophecy about him and his resurrection. It says, as for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is my delight. But the sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. And that describes us, doesn't it? People who have run after other gods. May not be literal other gods, but by and large, we tend to ignore the true God of the Bible. We pursue other things. We like to be in charge of our own lives. We live for family. We live for work. We live for pleasure. We live for sport. We ignore God. And that leaves men and women on collision course with God. He will judge rebels. We all need to be saved. We have all broken his commands. We have all ignored him. We have all sinned. We have all done that which we should not have done and not done the things we should have done. We have all thought evil thoughts. Our hearts are wicked. And that leaves us in danger. And we too, when we begin to understand our sin, we too are cut to the heart. You see, this is not just stuff that can be pushed aside. This is not just a Probus lecture. This just isn't irrelevant. This is important for you and for me. We all need saving. And the wonderful promise of these verses, from 2:21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The wonderful promise of these verses is that those that do call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So when they cry out in verse 37, brothers, what shall we do? Asking the question, is the situation hopeless? Peter says, no, it's too late, you've been too wicked. He doesn't say no, the door's now closed. Verse 38, he wonderfully says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Of course it's in the name of Jesus Christ, because he is the Lord. He is the Christ. He is the name by which we must now be saved. And to repent and be baptized, of course, is to turn from our sin, is to come to baptism for the washing which we receive when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. We say, I'm a sinner, I deserve judgment, but I come to you, Jesus, the ascended Christ. I come to you wanting to be forgiven. I come to you putting my trust in you. And we get baptized in obedience to that, symbolizing what is going on and symbolizing the washing which we receive. And look what's received. It's there, isn't it? In the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We will be forgiven and we will be given the Spirit. The blessing of the last days. And it's just wonderful, isn't it, just to reflect upon the forgiveness of sins. It's an amazing thought that that crowd could be forgiven. That those who had crucified the Lord of glory could receive forgiveness from him. And you may be here this morning thinking, I could never be forgiven. Well, the great promise of Jesus Christ is that you can be forgiven. And if you put your trust in him, you have been forgiven. And the other great promise is that we will receive the Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? Of course, he begins to equip us to serve him. He begins to change us. He teaches us. He helps us to understand the Word of God. He transforms us. And as we go on in the Bible and begin to think about the Spirit as well, he is also the one who dwells in us, and his presence guarantees that we too will enjoy the resurrection from the dead. Let me just finish by reading a verse to you from Romans. Romans chapter 8. And if the Spirit of him, Romans 8:11, who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, and every believer has the Spirit, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you. The Spirit is poured out into the believer. The Spirit is in you. And the promise is that through the power of the Spirit, when Jesus Christ returns, you too will be given a resurrection body. You too will be given new life. You too will enjoy the new creation with a new body. All based, of course, upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Most definitely, yes. Does it matter? Yes. He is the Lord Christ. We all need saving. Cry out to him. Cry out to him, ascended as he is now, and you will receive the forgiveness of sins. You will receive the Spirit and the promise of eternal life, of resurrection life. Let's take a moment of quiet and then we'll pray. Father God, we thank you that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. We thank you that it was impossible for death to hold him because of your great promises and your great power. We thank you that he has indeed ascended to your right hand, and that those who call on him will be saved. We thank you for the certainty of that because of who he is and your mercy. We thank you for our risen Lord, our risen Saviour, and we thank you in his name.